Please join me for a scripture reading tonight in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, reading at verse 13. And by way of context, this part of Luke's Gospel is dealing with that first day of the week upon which the Saviour rose, the very first of first days in that sense, where in verse 13 we are told, "Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Once again this evening, friends, and I trust you don't find it in any way self-indulgent, I should like once more to preach upon a portion of scripture and upon a verse that was blessed to me in my own experience many years ago. It was back in the year 2000 that I was sat one Lord's Day afternoon in a very nearly empty Strict Baptist chapel, listening to a man preach, a man who is long since with the Lord, at their anniversary service. And he read and preached from this portion, which has just been before us in Luke chapter 24, and particularly to preach on the subject of preaching, which was made of particular blessing to me as I was somewhat exercised about those matters at that time. And indeed, it would be on the last day of that year in 2000 when our late brother here, Mr. Molland, gave me opportunity to preach, and I stood in this pulpit and did so for the very first time. Now, 21 years is a long time ago, and I cannot claim to remember a great deal of what was preached or said from that portion of God's Word. Yet, nevertheless, I would like to preach upon it myself tonight, I trust, for our mutual edification and benefit, because here there is presented to us a most wonderful episode, a most remarkable scene in the life of the Saviour, and we are indebted to the inspired gospel writer Luke for including this particular detail for us in the Word of God. Because here we are on one of the most important days in the whole of world history. Here we are on one of the most significant occasions in the whole of the great plan of redemption, which God outworked through time and history. And yet, for all the significance and gravity and drama of that scene, here in chapter 24 of Luke, as that day waxes towards its conclusion, we are presented with a almost commonplace, almost homely sort of a scene, and are told of two individuals who at that very moment were leaving Jerusalem and going away from that city which had been the epicenter of so many dramatic events over that past week. And they were going away in a very disheartened and dispirited state, and were making no secret of their feelings the one to another, but as they walked, were communicating with themselves of all those things which had happened, communing together, we are told, and reasoning, or at least trying to reason out what it all might mean and to try and make sense of it when ultimately their hopes had been completely dashed and they were so disappointed by the outcome which they had witnessed so far. We are told that they were headed for a village called Emmaus, the exact identity and location of which has since been lost to archaeology. But we are told it was about 60 furlongs, or the original Greek language is stadia here, and there is some dispute as to exactly how long the distance might have been, but it was perhaps around 7 miles journey to make, and they were making it on foot, so we might well expect that it would take them 2 or 3 hours at least to make this journey. Now, how far they had progressed in that journey, we are not told, but before long they are joined by a third character whose identity they are unaware of, a person anonymous to them who joins with them in the same conversation. And thus we are privileged to witness a most remarkable sermon being preached, and here in the verses which we have read, on that most significant of days, we find the preaching of the Word of God being engaged in at considerable length. Now, from this, there is much for us to learn about the very nature of preaching. Perhaps we should consider, firstly, the preacher. Now, Cleopas and his traveling companion did not know the identity of the preacher, but we are told it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, we should expect to find the very paragon, the very zenith, the very epitome of what preaching ought to be. For he is none other than the incarnate Word of God. He is that preacher of all preachers. He is the great shepherd of his people. He is that superlative one without any shadow of sin or fault or flaw. And here he is in his resurrection form, no less, with these two individuals preaching the Word of God. And so we find in him the most supreme and unblemished example of preaching that we could wish to find. And yet, there are two things that I find especially significant about the manner in which the Lord conducts himself and the way in which he engages in the preaching of the Word on this occasion. And note, will you, the occasion on which he does it, as we have already pointed out, this first of first days of the week, this very resurrection day. And we might have thought, well, surely, if the Lord Jesus upon earth was going to do anything on this particular day, then he could have done something great. He could have done something dramatic. He could have done something sensational. We know that there was an occasion between his resurrection and his ascension back to glory when he appeared to over 500 persons at the same time. And yet, that appears to have been an exception. The appearances which he did make, at least those which are recorded in any detail in the scripture, show it to invariably have been to much smaller companies of people. And just when human sense or reason might have said that the Lord Jesus ought to have displayed himself in his resurrection form to a great crowd of persons with much pomp and ceremony and drama and spectacle, perhaps, instead, we find him making this arduous journey on foot with two wayfaring individuals and preaching the word to them on that occasion. And preaching the word to them in his resurrected, undying, immortal form, which he had taken subsequent to rising from the dead. Now, my friends, if nothing else, this should serve to improve our understanding and estimation of what preaching is, and how significant a matter it is, and how important it is in the mind and heart of God himself. For here is the Lord Jesus Christ, risen in the power of an endless life, having died once, he dieth no more, but liveth forever, and in this form and in this guise and in this triumphant state and in this glorious condition, he engages to preach the word of God and to open the scriptures and to describe and explain their meaning to two mortal men. What a thought. You see, my friends, it is not that Christ is misusing or demeaning himself for this occasion. Rather, is he exalting the very nature of preaching and showing how important it is and how significant it is and how necessary it is. He considered it to be the most worthwhile thing to do during these 2 or 3 hours of this most momentous day. The day was fast waning. Its hours would soon be closed. Shortly it would begin to be the second day of the week. But the Lord devotes this time to the ministry of the word. Would that men and women generally, would that Christians in particular, gave to preaching and to the exposition of scripture the significance and the seriousness and the centrality which Christ himself does. But another detail which strikes me about the preacher in this sermon, in this service, is this, that the Lord Jesus hides his identity from his hearers. We have spoken of the wonder of this individual. Here he is, this man who spake like never man spake. That was the conclusion of those detractors, those false witnesses whom the Pharisees sent to try and catch him out during his earthly life. They said, never man spake like this man. Nobody had ever heard preaching of this kind before. Briefly summarized, they said he spake as one that had authority, not as the priests or the scribes. He didn't preach in an apologetic manner. He didn't preach in a technical or intellectual manner. He preached as one who knew what he spoke on, and preached and taught what he knew, and spoke it in an authoritative manner. They'd never heard preaching like that. This is the wonderful individual involved. This is the marvelous preacher who is delivering this sermon, and yet he conceals his identity. He arranges in his divine power and sovereignty that their eyes should be holden, that they should not know him. And here is a remarkable thing. We think, well, why would the Lord do this? Surely, if he desired really to get the message across and to impress the truth upon these individuals, then surely the best way to attract their attention and to keep their attention and to enforce his message upon the hearers would be to declare himself and to say, here I am, it is I, risen from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this most certainly would have convinced them from the very outset and had their rapt attention throughout. And yet he does not do so. There is humility here, even on the part of the risen Lord Jesus. There is self-effacement here. He said in the Psalms concerning God, thou hast exalted thy word above all thy name. What a thought. And here you see the Lord Jesus Christ gives centrality to the preaching of the word. And even though he is the second person of the Godhead, though he is God incarnate, risen from the dead, alive forevermore, he will not have his person eclipse the message. He will not have his identity and his character become in any way an obstruction to the declaration of truth. What a thing. Let these men hear the word. Let them receive the preaching. Let the scriptures be opened in their hearing. That is the important thing. That is the central thing. How many preachers, alas, amongst men have there been over the centuries, over the history of the church, who have obtained a name for themselves, have attained great fame and personal significance, and have pulled in vast crowds on account of who they are, and have become, even alas, as Spurgeon did in his day, almost something like a circus sideshow, some sort of carnival to which people will come because of the fame of the individual preaching the word. When the Lord Jesus Christ preached this sermon, this mighty Resurrection Day sermon, he arranged that his congregation's eyes were holden, that they should not know him. And I believe there is a great lesson in that concerning the relative place, the relative merits, the relative significance of the preacher and that which is preached, of the man and of the message. And it is a lesson we do well to heed. Well now, so much about the preacher of this sermon. Let us now turn to the congregation. And here is the Lord Jesus, albeit in an anonymous condition, here is the Lord Jesus preaching an evening sermon on the evening of his resurrection day. And he preaches it, we are told, to two of them. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus. What a thing. What a thing. The Lord only called 12 disciples, and one of them was a betrayer, and one of them temporarily was a denier, but he doesn't preach a sermon to 11 disciples. He preaches his sermon to two of them who went that same day to a village called Emmaus. And surely, my friends, there should be great comfort for us in this, to know that the Lord did not consider so small a congregation as to be beneath him, did not consider so few to be unworthy of his message and the declaration of truth. Here he is in resurrection power on the eve of his resurrection day, preaching the word of God, and he condescends to preach it to two. And if it hadn't been for the Holy Spirit inspiring this record here, it would have forever remained amongst them, and none of the rest of the world would have ever been any the wiser about it. But the Lord Jesus condescends to preach to two. Sometimes, and admittedly out of context, those words are taken from Matthew 18, where the Lord says that where but two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst. But let me suggest to you, my friends, that if we want some comfort or assurance of the Lord's presence where an incredibly small number are gathered together, we can find no better example than this here in Luke chapter 24. And behold, two of them went that same day. And it was to these that the Lord Jesus preached the word. That dear servant of God who preached this sermon that I'm telling you of now, he mentioned at the time that he could fit his congregation into his car. And I thought, what a pity that was for him. Well, looking around this evening, perhaps I have a slightly larger car, but I see we could fit in it, though we might be a little squashed. But my friends, the Lord Jesus did not despise the few. He did not consider a small number to be beneath him, but delivers this sermon to two. Oh, let us not despise the day of small things. Let us not ever consider ourselves too few, too little, too weak, too insignificant than to warrant the Lord's attention and the reception of Holy Scripture and of his divine truth, because it pleases the Lord to use things that are not, and you can't get any smaller than that, things that are not, to bring to naught things that are. But you know, we can say something else about the congregation who heard this sermon. They were few in number. There was two of them. But look also at their state of heart. And you notice that the Lord Jesus very sensitively opens them up in their conversation and politely inquires what the subject of their communications are, though of course in his sovereignty and power he knew it altogether. But nevertheless he asks this question that they might have opportunity to answer it. And when they initially respond rather tersely or rather sarcastically and say, how could he possibly be coming from Jerusalem and not know what's been going on, rather than departing immediately or dealing with them as their language deserved, he says in verse 19, well, what things? Giving them the opportunity to say exactly what they thought and exactly what was in their minds, the nature of their communications and of their reasoning. Remember, they'd been communing and reasoning. And their communications concern Jesus of Nazareth. But notice how they use past tense to speak of him, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. That is what they had been talking about. And now we are told something of their reasoning, how they were philosophizing upon this and theorizing as to what the matter was and what the outcome was. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. We thought. We expected great things. We thought we knew what he ought to do. We thought we knew what he should have done and how he should have done it. And our aspirations and our ideas and our confused notions of national prestige being restored and a Jewish hegemony on truth have been dashed. We can't explain it. It's all so disappointing, but it gets even more confusing. Because 3 days have gone by, and we thought that that was the end of it, and now certain women also of our company made us astonished. Some ridiculous notions have come to us. Some fantastical ideas have been going around today. They went to the sepulchre this morning, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And we can almost perhaps hear the incredulity in their voices. When they found not his body, it was a relatively simple situation, they say. They went to the grave, the body wasn't there. And as if that wasn't bad enough, that there'd been some misidentification of the tomb or there'd been some grave robbery going on. Instead of that, they say they've spun this tale of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said. But, and they seem to stress this, him they saw not. Of course they didn't see anything. A proof. What a notion. What a fantastical idea. This was their state of heart, you see. One might say that there were rarely two individuals less ready to receive a sermon. Less in the right state to be benefited or blessed by the word of God. We might say that after verse 18, the Lord Jesus would have been justified in turning on his heel and leaving. And then after this long diatribe which they give him, concluding in verse 24, he might have turned on his heel then and left them to go on their own way. And you see which way they were going. They were going away from Jerusalem. And there was significance even in that. The exact identity of these two persons or their connection to the other disciples is somewhat difficult to know. The name of one of them is given. The name of the other is not. But evidently they had been closely associated with the disciples. In verse 24 you see they say, "And certain of them which were with us." They had previously associated themselves with the disciples of the Lord Jesus, but clearly they had decided to do so no longer. For whatever reason, they were running the gauntlet of perhaps being spotted, identified, arrested. They went out in public. Perhaps the reason they waited for evening was partly to avoid detection from the Jewish authorities, but they had decided enough was enough. 3 days had gone by since the crucifixion. Now there were all these tales of an empty grave being spread amongst them. They weren't going to put up with this any longer. They were off. They would risk it. They would leave Jerusalem. They would go back to Emmaus. You see, in practical terms and in spiritual terms, both in mind and in body, they were going away. They were departing from the truth. They were leaving the disciples and the Lord's company. And it is to these that he comes. Behold, says verse 13, and you know that that word means pay attention, note, here is something worth registering. Two of them, it was only two, went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem. That's all we need to know. It was two. And they went from and it is to these that the Lord comes. What condescension is here? Not only a small congregation, but a doubting congregation. Not only a small congregation, but a departing congregation. Not merely two individuals, but two who had formed their own conclusions and were beginning to put all these things behind them, who perhaps, like Asaph of Psalm 73, their foot had well nigh slipped. They had been on the right path, they had been in the right direction, but now they were doing something of a U-turn. And perhaps a mere human preacher, an earthly minister, pastor of a church, might think, well, why should I waste my time on individuals like this any longer? It's only two of them. They've had their communications between themselves. They've reasoned things out between themselves. And they've decided to up and leave. Can't do them any more good. And yet it is to such as these that the Lord Jesus comes and preaches the word. So we see something of the preacher and we see something of the congregation. Let us look thirdly at the nature of the sermon. Now, you know, these days, it's possible, if you have a mind to, if you're crazy enough to do it, to go to a theological seminary and to allegedly learn how to be a preacher and be taught it like it was an academic subject. Well, there's a matter for itself. We won't get into that tonight. But you know, a great deal is taught or preached or lectured about, let me say, on the subject of homiletics, how to preach a sermon. And you know, there's all sorts of things said about the right way to start a sermon. There are some who advocate starting with humor, put the congregation at their ease, tell them a little joke, get everybody laughing. That's a good way to start. Or they'll say, start with an anecdote, start with a story, start with an illustration, something from life, something from the television, something from the media. It'll attract people's attention, it'll put them off their guard, and then after a little while, make an application. This is the sort of way that people are recommended for reasons of psychology or communication techniques to start a sermon. Well, let me suggest to you that not many sermons start like this one. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Preachers, the Prince of Peace, King of Kings, in his resurrection body. And here is how he starts his sermon. Oh, fools! Oh, fools! And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You won't find preaching like that taught in seminaries. You won't find this sort of opening to a sermon recommended by anyone. And yet here is how the Lord Jesus does it. Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And we might think, well, surely there's no surer way than to alienate one's congregation or to drive them off or to offend them or to set them against you than to start like this. And yet this is precisely what the Lord Jesus does. Perhaps because these two were feeling so sorry for themselves and so right in their own conclusions and so convinced that whoever this stranger was, he would simply go along with them in their way of thinking and perhaps give them some platitudes and say how sorry he was and what a terrible shame it all was and what a pity, but there again, never mind. Instead of which, oh fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. This is how he begins. It is a word of reproof. It is a word of correction. It is a rebuking word to these two individuals. And if they were expecting something different, well, they were surprised. They were startled. They were alerted. Here was a stranger who knew little enough about them and had heard them give the story of their woes and the sad tale of their complaints, and instead of any shred of sympathy, this criticism, this condemnation. O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then you notice he goes on to give us a summary of what his sermon will be about. And although we are not given the detail of what passed between them for maybe an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours, perhaps, as they walked along these unmade roads in near darkness, here is the summary of it. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The substance of his sermon would be this: all these things which you're saying are a disaster and are unprecedented and are contrary to your way of thinking and seem so contradictory to this individual upon whom you staked your hopes and all your imaginations of what he would achieve, these are precisely the things that ought to have happened. This is exactly the outcome that you should have been expecting. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? You should fully have expected the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, and with equal certainty and with equal sureness to expect this, an entrance into glory, a reception of honor and triumph and victory and majesty. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Ought not Christ then to enter into his glory? But let me suggest that his sermon could be summarized or condensed even further into this word, Christ. Christ. This would be the substance of his sermon. This would be the great theme to which the whole of the rest of the sermon would point and direct. Christ would be central to it. And of course, by virtue of the anonymity which he had taken, he could speak of Christ, as it were, in the third person, even as we are obliged to do in preaching today. Nevertheless, he would know nothing among them, as Paul says, than Christ and him crucified. But then notice how the Lord Jesus does this and how he goes about it. We have had this dramatic opening gambit in verse 25, contrary to anything which human reason might teach about preaching. Then we are given in verse 26 this useful summary of what the Lord had to say. He tells them what he is going to tell them, if we may so speak. And then he begins to do it in verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets. There's not many people preach from the Old Testament these days, you know. There are perhaps one or two well-known portions that get dusted off from time to time, which people hear about. But in the main, the Old Testament is somewhat sidelined. It's of lesser importance, we're told. It can take a secondary place, and so much of it is so complex and so difficult, it's hardly of relevance. But look at the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he speaks from all the scriptures. Look at that. All the scriptures. Hardly a point left out. Hardly a book missed out. No segment of the Jewish scriptures has existed to that present time that he did not touch upon in the course of this sermon. That's the foundation of his preaching. Not anecdotes, not illustrations, not life stories, not gossip and witticisms, not moral lessons from the news or from the media. It's the scriptures, you see. It's the Bible. It's the written word of God. He begins there, and he stays there, and he ends there. And he causes it all to point to this great subject, Christ, and him crucified, and him glorified. And the nature of his preaching can be described like this. He expounded unto them. Systematic
expositionary preaching.
What a thing. What a thing. Not merely devotional epilogues, not sentimental rhetoric, not hyperbole, not philosophy, systematic exposition. That's how the Lord Jesus preached. Why would we choose to do anything different? And he preached at some length. He must have done. They were making this journey on foot. They had many miles to go. And he spoke to them all the way and was still speaking when they arrived at their destination in Emmaus. We can perhaps almost see them there at some junction of the ways. The two of them are about to go into the village. This third individual is still speaking. Looks like he might carry on. But it seems that there is still so much to discuss. There is still so much to hear. There is still so much to be said and to be received. And these two individuals' eyes and hearts have no doubt been growing wider as the preacher has gone on. And even though it has been a lengthy sermon, they want some more. They want some more. They don't want him to finish. They don't want him to leave off. And so when he looks like he will go further and that will bring to an end these conversations that they are having, this preaching that they are hearing, they constrain him, saying, "Abide with us. Abide with us. Stay. Keep going. Keep going in what you have to say. We want to keep this. We want it to continue. Abide with us. For it is toward evening. The day is far spent." And he went in to tarry with him. And believe me, friends, they were obviously very thoughtful in their suggestion. They had a concern for this stranger's welfare and for his overnight accommodation. But I believe they thought they had the better part of the deal because they could hear some more. The sermon could carry on. It didn't have to end. They didn't have to part ways. They could continue to hear it. And so he goes in. And then a meal begins to be observed. And we read that they took meat and they took bread, and this stranger asks a blessing upon it and is in the process of sharing it out between them. And suddenly, in that moment, their eyes are opened and they knew him. And then he vanishes from their sight. And suddenly, it all makes sense. And suddenly, from the darkness of doubt and fear and confusion and cynicism and skepticism, suddenly they have come to a point where they see the Lord. And you know, some have theorized about this meal and wondered about the nature of it, some suggesting that it was some repetition of the Lord's Supper, but I don't think we have any basis for that. It's a regular meal. Meat is involved as well as bread here, you see. And these two disciples were, whoever they might have been, were not in the upper room. They are not of the 11. So perhaps they had no idea as yet about that ordinance which the Lord had instituted those 4 days earlier. So this appears simply to have been a regular meal. And yet verse 35 uses this remarkable turn of phrase, how he was known of them in breaking of bread. How he was known of them in breaking of bread. And you know, in some ways, that summarizes exactly what had happened on their journey. As they had journeyed from Jerusalem to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus had come, and he had, as it were, broken bread unto them that they should feed and be nourished. Not physical bread, not natural bread, but spiritual bread, which is the word of God come down from heaven, as John's gospel tells us. The Lord Jesus takes the bread of the word, this heavenly food, this law given by the disposition of angels, and he divides unto each their portion, and he feeds them upon it, and he gives it to them. And as they feed upon that bread, they come to know the Lord. And he was known of them in breaking of bread, as the scriptures, you see, were expounded unto them, and the things concerning himself, they came to know him. They came to realize the truth concerning him. They came to a better understanding concerning him. Their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And my friends, if preaching achieves this end and this object, then it has done all that it could ever set out to do or to desire to achieve. If the result of the preaching of the Word of God is to open our eyes and to cause us to know God in the three persons of his being, the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, then what a wonder it is. It has achieved its purpose. And how sad that it cannot go on indefinitely, but that ultimately an amen must be said and the Bible must be closed and he vanishes out of our sight for a short while. And yet so it was for these two. But the sermon having come to its end, the amen having perhaps quite literally been said as the Lord Jesus blessed the bread as his last act amongst them, suddenly they're full of talk. You might have thought they'd had all the talking they needed the past 3 hours. But now the Lord has vanished out of their sight. They're almost falling over themselves to talk about what has happened and what they have seen and what they have heard and what it all means. And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Oh, my friends, wouldn't it be wonderful if chapel porches re-echoed those words? And if this was the nature of our conversation as we parted, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" This is the sort of, this is the hallmark of true preaching, of good preaching, of Christ exalting preaching, that it leaves us in this state and this condition afterward and ready to rise up the same hour and return to Jerusalem. You see, these men had been reproved for their mindset, reproved for their doubts and fears, reproved for their leaving the company of the disciples in the center of Jerusalem. And rather than procrastinate or to delay acting or to allow the implications of the sermon to fade from their minds or memories, at the same hour, they do what they know they've got to do. They've got to go back again. They've got to act upon what they've heard. They've got to put into practice that which has been preached. They're not going to be hearers only of the word, but doers of what it said. 7 miles seemed as nothing. They were going back in the dead of night, if need be. They were going now. They rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And what a blessing that they did. Oh, if they'd delayed, if they'd waited till a more opportune moment, if they'd slept on it and left it till the next day, they wouldn't have shared in these blessings. They returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." And you see now they're not the critics. They're not the quiet doubters. They're not the skeptical ones in the corner. They told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." Blessing upon blessing, you see. The blessing of the ministry of the word, the blessing of communing upon it afterwards, the blessing of acting upon it afterwards, the blessing of the fellowship of the saints. And here is the Lord again in the midst of that. What a wonder. What a wonder. Let me conclude this evening by just directing your thoughts to this word in verse 32. "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way?" You know, there is something of the nature of fire in the preaching of the word of God. The Lord said to Jeremiah, "Is not my word as a fire?" And so it proved to be in Jeremiah's experience. the word of God was as a fire. And in chapter 5 of Jeremiah's prophecy, where we read of the opposition which he faced, God says that the word which Jeremiah was given to preach would be like a fire. It would be like a fire of burning in a judgmental sense and in a convicting sense. But likewise, we find that Jeremiah experienced the fire of the word of God in another way too. He preaches the word of God faithfully. It receives a lot of opposition and rejection, and Jeremiah thinks that he will stop. And he says, "For since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." You see, the preaching of the word of God is like fire in this sense, that it can be caught, it can be passed from one to another. It is transmissible, it is urgent, it is all-consuming. The word of God is preached by one. It lights, as it were, a fire in the hearts of another. It lights more of a candle even than that which Ridley and Latimer spoke of on their way to the stake. It sets hearts ablaze. And then those to whom it comes and within whose hearts it burn prove, even as Jeremiah did, that they cannot forbear, that they cannot stay, but must declare it likewise, must spread it abroad. The hand that gave it, the scriptures, hymn said that we began with, the hand that gave it still supplies its gracious light and heat. Its light upon the nations rise, they rise and never set. Oh, my friends, that we may thus be blessed with that same fire of the word of the Lord in our own hearts and in this pulpit, for his name and glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 424. Let's understand it as speaking of the word of God and the preaching of the word of God. O thou, who this mysterious bread didst in Emmaus break, return herewith our souls to feed, and to thy followers speak. Unseal the volume of thy grace, apply the gospel word, open our hearts to see thy face, our hearts to know the Lord. Number 424.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.